Going, making our third trip back in the book of Nehemiah, our third and final trip, the third and final wave of God's people making their way back to Jerusalem, the restoration community. So tonight we are working our way into Nehemiah. We have just completed the book of Ezra, and this third and final wave is, as I have been calling it, the restoration community. This community is attempting to reestablish the display of God's glory to the surrounding world, and their mission statement, as it were, is just that, to display God's glory. That's what they are to be about. And so they had not been doing that, and so therefore they saw judgment and they saw exile. And God in His grace and righteousness is on the move to bring about a better covenant. That's what He's up to. We know that God would, in this new covenant, will exhaust His wrath. He would move from the external structures of mankind to dwell within the hearts of men. And then there would be a priest king, a man that was both a priest and a king that would come to usher in this new covenant. And we find in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, a sort of reiteration, a thesis, as it were, for the book of Ezra, where it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so we see the flickers of light upon a darkened sky, about to see this better covenant be ushered in between God and man, this priest king to come. And we see God clearly moving and acting in Ezra in these waves of the restoration community. So the first wave that came, this was Zerubbabel. They came and they rebuilt the altar and they began to rebuild the temple. They completed the temple, the first six chapters of Ezra. And we saw the first usherings of proper worship to come in. The second wave was Ezra himself bringing some people to come back. And they began to reform the community of God by bringing it into conformity of the Word of God. And then this third and final wave, led by Nehemiah, comes to repair the wall and continue the restoration of the community of faith. And so the book of Nehemiah tells us the story of this third wave that we read about. Think of it almost like a novel, a third section of a novel, maybe like a Lord of the Rings, the third chapter of the Lord of the Rings. One story, but separate in and of itself. This is the final chapter, the final one. And so the first seven chapters of this book are, in fact, the journal of Nehemiah. Maybe some of you have journals. This is Nehemiah's journal. He's writing, and we're learning as from so long ago. And we will get a peering into the inner workings of Nehemiah's heart and mind as we walk through this book. Nehemiah comes on the scene roughly 15 years after Ezra makes it into Jerusalem. And so in many ways, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. We actually are not done with Ezra. We're going to see him again, very prominently, in fact, as these two will teach us much. We will learn very much of the consummation of leadership in many ways outside of Christ in Nehemiah and in Ezra. And so as we move through this book, as we learn about Ezra coming back to rebuild a wall, you will be tempted to think that the book entirely is about this wall. But let me encourage you to look past that, to deeper things. Remember, this is the restoration community. God is tilling the soil to use them, to bring about this better covenant. God is using them to usher in restoration to the people of God. And Israel, of course, was to be a separate people. They were to be set apart. A people of God's own possession, they were to reflect the manifold wisdom of God. They were to be the city on a hill for all to see, as it were. But we know, of course, that they were not faithful to that. These people were to be like the Star of David, shining bright in the sky amidst the other stars. But again, they failed. God's people begin to blur the lines of the sinful world and a holy people to the point to where they look just like every other star in the sky, unfortunately. And so they did not shine forth the glory of God. The grace of God that had been shown to them was neglected, forgotten, taken for granted. And their approach to God became casual, common. So before long, they began to look just like the world around them, and their worship and their marriages and their lives and their homes looked just the same as the world around them. And so God is on the move. And we find this state of Israel is much like the day in which we live, is it not? We find the state of the church in America is very similar in many ways to the scene that Nehemiah was coming into in Jerusalem. 80-85% of churches in America have plateaued or are dying. No county in America has a greater percentage of Christians than it did a decade ago. Biblical literacy has hit an all-time low in America. And as preachers, this happened as preachers try and be funny and entertaining, and they hardly even open their Bibles when they preach. And so in an effort to try and reach the world, the church tried to look like the world, and in many ways they became successful And along the way, they lost their witness, their gospel witness. In many ways, if you call yourself a Christian today, it's virtually lost its meaning. It's lost its novelty in many ways. And so the issue here, though, is not, as we will see in Nehemiah, it's not about putting up walls. For us, it's not simply about getting a voice at the table in the United States of America. It's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. What we need to see in this book is that God is making for himself a people separate from the world around it, a holy people who display a holy God. That's what's at stake in the book of Nehemiah. And so our goal today is to introduce this, to help us see that the restoration of the people of God requires a recapturing of the God for whom they serve. That's what we're going to be about. That's what we're going to try to learn today. Recapturing the God for whom they serve. So to begin with, we're going to look at the first three verses there, when we see from the beginning that the people of God are to be deeply invested in displaying the character of God. The people of God are to be deeply invested in displaying the character of God. We see that in the person and work of Nehemiah, do we not? The scene comes back. We go back and we saw that Nehemiah's brother shows up on the scene. He provides this report. And of course, this report is very bad news. Now, the news that he receives here is not the news of Nebuchadnezzar trashing the city of Jerusalem. That happened 150 years earlier. It would be analogous to us mourning and weeping over the loss of Abraham Lincoln 150 years ago. It's very odd. Someone tells us that news and we just sort of break out in weeping. But what was likely happening here, if you recall, for those of us who have been with us for a while, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 to 23, we find that Ezra sort of went forward in the future. And we see that there is this wave of people that are trying to rebuild the city in the midst of that time of the kingship of Artaxerxes, which is the same king Nehemiah is a cupbearer to. And we see that it is rebelliously and strongly put down. No doubt, possibly even threatening of life, maybe even people lost their lives. So this is the news that Nehemiah is reacting to just a short time before this passage. So these people, the people of God, have essentially become a laughingstock because we have this pagan people coming and persecuting them. And so when Nehemiah hears this, this is just a further continuation of God's people being a laughingstock. They tried to rebuild and are thwarted. It's stopped. And Nehemiah weeps and he mourns the news of this. Nehemiah is concerned about displaying a weak and a destitute God, which of course does not exist. And so how does Nehemiah react to what equates to a further defamation of God's name? Immediate brokenness is what we read about in verse 3. Nehemiah is not just upset that his hometown is busted up. More than likely, Nehemiah has never even been to Jerusalem in his lifetime. And so he's not just upset that his hometown is sort of torn down, burned, charred. I mean, for instance, I have part English and German blood in me. I've never been to London or Berlin. If I found out those cities were trashed, I mean, I might be a bit sad, but I'm not going to weep and mourn over those things. So in the same way, Nehemiah has a deeper concern. Nehemiah is utterly broken for a place he has likely never even been. He's broken because he is a man of God who is reminded of the desolation of the city of God, which then leads him to brokenness because that city does not display the character of God. That is why he's broken. That's why he's weeping. Nehemiah is deeply invested in seeing the character of God displayed, so much so that he weeps and he mourns that the display of God's name in his chosen land continues to be defamed. And oh, how penetrating this is to Christians today. Where do we weep? Where do we mourn for the display of the glory of God in the church? When was the last time that you heard of a moral failure of a pastor and it led you to react like this? As you drive up and down the streets of D.C. and see such poor witnesses of the gospel in local churches, it should drive us to weeping and mourning because of the poor display of the glory of God that often happens. Is this how you react? Like Nehemiah, mourning, weeping at the display, a poor display of God in the church. Or possibly you're more like me. You shake your head and you call the wrath of God upon those people in those churches when you find out about them. There's no godly sorrow for these poor gospel witnesses, but only resentment and piety. I mean, I've heard the stories. There are churches in this city that are more known for blessing dogs than they are the veneration of a holy God. What do we do with those things? Our typical response to these types of churches is not like that of Nehemiah. And so let us learn from this godly man who is jealous for the name of God to be displayed purely, holy, justly. Let us learn from him. And so I think a good way to illustrate this is by telling you a brief story of when Joey and I recently walked into a meeting house not far from this very location. And we walked into the external aspects of this, a very beautiful, massive, gorgeous structure. And we walked inside of this facility, what used to be a very thriving, beautiful church. And we walked in and we had this woman sort of usher us around into these different aspects, halls, quarters of this meeting house. And she took us into this back room where there no doubt used to be a great deal of Bible teaching to people. There was a boarded up fireplace. The carpet was torn. The dust was on the seats. The room was very dark and dingy. It was very pitiful. And we walked out. She took us to the main hall, and we walked into the main hall. And in there, again, the seats, the pews were dusty. There were things stacked in the loft that had been there for years. You could actually literally look through the roof and see into the sky. And we asked her, "Tell me, how many members do you have in this beautiful, formerly beautiful church?" And she said, "Just a handful." And when we walked out of there, I literally had to hold back tears because of what used to be a beautiful gospel witness, full of people preaching and teaching God's word, seeing people come to faith in Christ, no doubt seeing people baptized and raised up and sent out for the glory of God. And now it is but a scant witness, just another tiny glimmered star amidst the sky, not standing out. Let us mourn when God's great glory is not displayed in his church. Let us grieve where our city, where our world does not display the greatness of God. I wonder how many times you have shared the gospel with someone only to hear that that person was burned in the church. How many times have you heard about church plants that were really just church splits? How many times do we hear about pastors running off with secretaries? These are causes for mourning and weeping and not disdain. How easy it is to look down our noses at these situations that are no doubt horrible, awful. But let us be jealous for the display of God's great glory. Let God sort out the details of the sin. Certainly let us learn from them. Let us teach our people. But we should be careful. We should be passionate about displaying the glory of God in his church. I am saying that we need to be more burdened that these walls of these cities display not a defeated God, but a holy God, a God of the universe who entered into humanity to rescue us from our sin. And Nehemiah's grief, we find in verse 1 to 3. Nehemiah's grief then in verse 4, what does it move to? He hears about the defamation, the further defamation of the glory of God and the city of God, and he weeps and he mourns, and then what happens? Verse 4, we find that he moves to prayer. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. Verses 5 down to 11 is a prayer of Nehemiah back to God. Nehemiah's immediate movement is indeed prayer. And so the people of God know who they pray to, they know why they pray, and they know what they are to ask for. People of God know who they pray to, they know why they pray, and they know what to ask for. And we find Nehemiah's immediate movement into prayer displays the character of that holy God, does it not? Look at verse 5. We see that Nehemiah prays to a great God, an awesome God, a covenant-keeping God, a God of steadfast love. Look down to verse 10. He prays to a God who redeems, a God of power, a God who is strong, a God of mercy, verse 11. Nehemiah clearly holds a high view of a majestic God. His prayer is not analogous to a little boy sitting on the lap of Santa Claus. Nehemiah is reflecting on the character of this holy God. Nehemiah's view of God in prayer is one of reverence and one of awe, one of holiness and great grandeur. And so likewise, let us learn from this prayer warrior that God is not our homeboy. He's not our co-pilot. He's not the big man upstairs. He's a holy, great, majestic God who deserves the full weight of our worship. Often we forget that. This is the God to whom Nehemiah prays, and this is the God to whom we pray. We pray to this same God. And so I wonder, do you want to improve your prayer life? Well, sit still before this God. This one, the one that Nehemiah prays to. See the God who is revealed in the Bible and be amazed that it is the holy God that also says to call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. I will hear. This God says that he will hear you. Just come to me. The God who created the universe also wants to commune with you in prayer. In times of trouble, in times of praise, in times of momentary delight, he wants to commune with you. This God, this great God. He is the God who is there. Amazing, isn't it, that we have access to this God? But oh, how we neglect to pray, do we not? When we do pray, it is often hurried and selfish. It is often prayed to a very small God. Nehemiah, a great prayer warrior, teaches us to pray to a far bigger God. He teaches us of the God who is great, awesome, faithful, steadfast, powerful, and merciful. Don't you want to pray to that God? Don't you want to serve that God? Christian, your prayer life likely suffers because you don't know that God. God is often, for us, too casual, too manageable. This is not the God whom Nehemiah prays to. He is God. This God is high and lifted up. If we as Christians who live in Washington, D.C., if we want to recover the church in D.C. and for that matter in other places in the world, we must recapture the transcendent God. Our church services are often like our prayers. We're much more service focused on the servants than we are on the master. Christians hop from church to church looking for a service that fits them, and rarely do they look for a church that worships a big and majestic and beautiful God. We want oftentimes the music to be entertaining. We want the preacher to not talk so long and to be funny. I'm not very funny. We need more churches that paint a grand picture of a majestic God. We need more preachers that will open the Bible and peel back the curtain and let people gaze at God. We need churches to reflect the character of God. And when we pray, and for that matter, when we speak for this God, it is this God for whom we speak of, and it is this God for whom we pray to. Well, notice how Nehemiah asks God in verse 6 to have his, notice, text says to have his ear to be attentive and to have his eyes wide open, that he would hear the prayer. And so his first move is to praise and to adore his God in anguish. And then he says, God, hear me, God, see me. And he has meditated and he's adored this God, and that very obviously moves him to confession of sin. That's what happens. When you look at this God, your first reaction is to look and see how far short you fall of that God. And so we see the confession, a very important aspect of this text. We see the confession of sin in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. You'll notice that in verse 6, Nehemiah confesses the sin of the people of Israel. Second half of verse 6, we see a very important aspect of this chapter. We see Nehemiah, he puts himself in the equation of those who have sinned. He said, I and my father's house have sinned. And so Nehemiah is not like Adam in the garden, who after sinning says, it was the woman you gave me, right? That's not what Nehemiah does. He does not blame shift. He takes responsibility for his sin and for the sin of Israel even. He is a mediator of sorts. He doesn't blame shift, and he doesn't take the guilt of sin even lightly, does he? Nehemiah sees the true problem in the situation at hand. It's not that the armies around Israel are somehow bigger and better. It's not that they sort of fell on some hard luck. It's none of those things. Nehemiah recognizes the root of the problem. It is their great sin. And it is this why Nehemiah is praying and eventually asking for help, because he recognizes this great sin. He recognizes how far short they fall of this great God. And so he prays. And when he sees that God he sees that great God. He sees the magnitude of their sin. And so then he sees the nexus of the problem. And he prays. Nehemiah, knowing his place before that holy God, sees his helplessness and their failure in the covenant, and he looks to the one who can bring back peace, the only one, the God of the universe. And so this is exactly why we don't pray. And when we do pray, we often pray thin and pithy prayers, prayers that rarely even involve the confession of our sin. We live before a little God, and so our sin is also thought to be very small. And the reality is our fall is as deep as the Atlantic Ocean. And yet oftentimes we functionally act as if our sin is as deep as a kiddie pool. The bad news is, friend, your sin is far worse than you think it is. But the good news is Christ is greater still. When we hear about Jesus purchasing us from our sin by his atoning sacrifice, we often don't linger long enough to consider the depths of the sin that put him on that cross. You say, oh, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything recently anyway. I pay the bills. I go to work. I'm not a bad guy. Surely God would not send me to hell. Well, I wonder how many of those good deeds have to be done to be with a holy God. What must one do to be with a holy, transcendent, majestic God? The reality is, there's nothing that we can do, nothing on our end of things that we can do to get to that holy God. We needed help. We needed a Savior. We needed a mediator, as it were, just as Nehemiah was in a way, for Israel. When we begin to see that our good deeds are like dirty rags before a holy God, we begin to get it. We begin to see the flickers of the gospel when we begin to see the magnitude of our sin in light of a great and majestic God. And after we do that, when we begin to see that great chasm, it's then that we begin to see a beautiful Jesus. And so maybe you've heard sermons before whose essential point was try harder. They give you a few more attempts and they say, go get them. Well, the gospel I read about tells me that you cannot try hard enough because the standard is perfection. So how do people change? Not temporarily, long term. How do they change? How do people really change? They change when they see grace. They change when they see grace. They don't change because they try harder, because you can't try hard enough and be perfect. Knowing the great chasm that existed between your rebellion and God's holiness, Jesus came and died for your sin in order that you may know and enjoy God. When you see the magnitude of your sin, you see the beauty of the cross of Christ all the more beautiful. This is grace. This is grace. This is how people change. The world's religions tell us that if you obey, then you will be loved. The gospel tells us you are loved, therefore obey. Very different. Grace. Grace. This is how people really change. They change by grace. And God, by his great kindness, has given us grace in the form of Christ, though our sin is great. Nehemiah appealed to this God of mercy, as it says in verse 11, and he calls upon the promises of God, the covenant-keeping God. And we see Nehemiah begin to move after adoration and confession of sin. He begins to move to remind God of the promises of God. It's not as if God has forgotten these, surely, but he's now reminding of God the promises that he made to his people in verses 8 to 10. And specifically in verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah is drawing upon the promises made to Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 to 5. Nehemiah sees the judgment of the covenant people that were unfaithful, and so, as it says in Deuteronomy, God would scatter them, send them amidst the nations, and that's exactly what he did. But, Nehemiah calls, the second half of that very covenant in Deuteronomy 30. Namely, where there is repentance and devotion to God, he will return and dwell with his own. And so, after adoration and confession, Nehemiah calls upon the promises of God and says, look, God, we're doing our part. We've repented. We now, in verse 11, now we delight to fear in your name. So God, now, God, I pray you, would you please gather us back in? Let your name dwell here that we could shine forth to your glory once more. That's what he's doing in this passage. Give us favor, Nehemiah asks. And so recall, Nehemiah is praying, as he says, to the God who keeps his covenant. Understand, a covenant is not a sort of business transaction. God does not say to the people of Israel, I want to give you some land. They're like, great, sure, I'll take it. What do I have to do? Y'all just, God says, I make you look good, make me look good. Okay, got that. Where do I sign? That's not what happens in a covenant. A covenant is the establishment of a relationship. On January the 24th, 2003, I stood before my wife and made a covenant with her. I began a relationship before the eyes of God, as it were. And that covenant ceremony was preceded by love. And we came together that day to establish a covenant between us. That's what covenants do. And so Nehemiah is drawing from the well of that covenant relationship. He's saying, remember your love for us. Remember your promises, God. We were adulterous, but we remember your love for us. Please remember. Come back, we pray. And so this, of course, is a great comfort, a great peace to Nehemiah, is it not? He is a cupbearer to the king. If you look forward in chapter 2, you're going to see that he's going to go and try to intercede to this great king. Now remember, it was this king in chapter 4 of Ezra that we find that Artaxerxes stopped the advancement of the building. And so this notion, this covenant-keeping God that would come back to his own, it gives Nehemiah great comfort and confidence as he readies himself to go and ask that pagan king for help to go and rebuild these walls so that the people could begin to display God once more. It gives him great comfort. And he did all of this how, we find? Where did he get this confidence? Where did he get this encouragement? Through prayer. He gets it through prayer. Oh, friend, how great a power there is through prayer. That's what verses 5 to 11 are. This is a prayer offered up to God on behalf of his great name. Nehemiah knew God and believed in the power of God to change things for the glory of God. He believed in the power of that prayer. What about you? Do you believe in the power of prayer? If you do, what evidence might you have to prove it? Assuming you do for a moment, do you know the God to whom you pray? Do you know the God that you pray to as Nehemiah did, displaying in veneration this great holy God? Do you know him? Do you know that God that you pray to? Do you know how to pray? Do you know how to pray? There's no shame. The disciples, you remember, asked Jesus how to pray. Do you know the God to whom you pray? Do you know how to pray? And well, we find in this chapter a model prayer, do we not? We see the character of God made known and adored, these first aspects. We see the confession of sin in light of that holy God. And we see Nehemiah then calling upon the promises of God for help. And so I encourage those of you who need help in your prayer life to look to this chapter for help, to see a model of prayer, to see a sort of formula, as it were. It's, of course, prayer is not a formula. You sort of stick in and things go well. It takes work. It takes diligence. No doubt this was not the first time Nehemiah prayed. He sits still before that God, and he responded in prayer. And so going back to that question, do you believe in the power of prayer? It's a story of 5 young college students who were spending a day in London, Sunday, as it were, in London. There was a great preacher at a church called Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard of him. These 5 young college students went up to Metropolitan Tabernacle. They figured they would go and check it out, see what it was like. And as they walked into the door, there was a man that greeted them there and asked if they would like to tour around the facilities. They were there a bit early. And he began to tour them around the location. And he asked the 5 young, this man asked the 5 young college students, he said, would you like to see the boiler room? And students said, it's July, it's very hot, I'm not very interested in that. But they didn't want to offend the old man, so they allowed him to take them down to the boiler room to see this great boiler room. And so they went down there and they walked down some stairs to the catacombs of the building. And this man quietly opened up a door and just barely nudged it open. And he had the five young college students peer quietly into the room. And what those five young college students saw was 700 people below the meeting house, bowed in prayer, asking God to show up at the service that was about to occur. And the man, who incidentally was indeed Charles Spurgeon, said to them, "This is the boiler room. This is where things get hot." Do you believe in the power of prayer as Nehemiah did? Many of us in this room look around at the world in which we live and we feel much like Nehemiah did. People of God seem scattered, defeated, defenseless perhaps, a smattering of faint stars and a very bright sky filled with many other stars. And the answer by the people of God, it seems, has been to cast judgment upon the world. More specifically, the people of God in America seem to lay the brunt of the blame on just a few miles from here, Capitol Hill. They say it's sort of all their fault. You watch the news programs. And so there are some who think that even Restoration Church, because of where we are situated, perhaps we could sort of become that star because of our work here. If we maybe reach just enough senators and congressmen, then we can begin to do it. We cast judgment. The church, as it were, in America, because of our faintness, has begun to look out for solutions, cast judgment on everyone else. Well, I want to offer a different solution. I want to offer a solution that is modeled for us in the prayer of Nehemiah as he faced a similar position. You see, I don't think the problem is Capitol Hill. I think the problem is with me. I think I am to blame. When I see Nehemiah's words, I see him praying to a God that sometimes seems foreign to me. I see Nehemiah praying and, as it were, dancing before a mighty symphony, when oftentimes I'm fumbling about with a couple instruments. I need to learn and be reminded of God, the God for whom we pray to and the God for whom we serve. And the church needs to see that the marginalization of morality in America is not because of irreligious political pundits. The problem is found in the church. That is where the problem lies. If you ride through the streets of this town, you see a graveyard of meeting houses that have abandoned the gospel and they called it freedom. If you go and listen to the pulpits of the churches across our great land, you will hear arrogance and self-righteousness with little to no presence of humility. Do you want to see revival in the United States of America? And for that matter, do you want to see revival in the world? Stand in awe of God. Confess your sin and beg Him to show you mercy and success as you speak to the kings in the world in which you live. And when you do that, there you will see revival. When you see it there, when you see it within your own heart. The old saying goes that we have met the enemy and he is us. The sooner that we understand that, the sooner we will begin to see change, lasting change, because we will begin to look to the only one who can do something about our rebellious hearts. See, oftentimes nowadays the church understands the sin of other people more than it understands the sin in their own heart. No, gospel people are not proud. They are thankful people because they understand that they have been rescued by Christ. We see the plank in our own eye first. We think of others as better than ourselves. Jesus the Christ, who suffered on our behalf, though He had done no wrong, He came in light of our great sin. So let me encourage you tonight to devote your life to Him. Repent of your sin and trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And you can know life. You can know revival. You can know what it means to have life and to have joy. Because that was the purpose for which you were created. When we can recapture this gospel and preach it and sing it and pray it from every gathering of the saints, then go and live it out in the business halls and the homes of our world, then and only then will we see a city restored for the glory of Christ. So it starts with us. It starts with you and it starts with me. Just as it did with Nehemiah, so let it be with us. Let us pray. Let us pray as Nehemiah did. Let us be quick to repent of our sin. Let us be quick to notice our sin before we notice the sin of others. For there we will begin to see revival. We will begin to see those flickers of light on the horizon as Nehemiah and Ezra were even doing. As God's word began to usher into the city of Jerusalem and flickers of light began to see after this charred city had been terrorized. Nehemiah recognized the problem was with himself. He repented of his sin, and he looked back to that great God and prayed for help. And Jesus the Christ, in light of your great sin, came and dwelt among us and hung on a cross for your sin. He is quick to forgive your sin. Devote your life to him, and then you will see revival in your own heart. You will see change by grace, lasting change, which will then flit out into the rest of the city at large. And so let us go to the Lord now and confess our sin in light of his greatness and beg him to have mercy on us as we march out and cast the light of the gospel into the world in which we live in order that the church would be that city on a hill for all to see, that Christ would be made beautiful and God's glory would shine brightly. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so true. We have seen the enemy and he is us. The heart of the problem does not rely externally. It resides within our own hearts, even in the hearts of the church. Oh God, we pray. We beg you that you would have gospel-believing men rise into pulpits and preach your word and call people to faith and repentance in Christ. We pray, Father, revival would break out amongst this land and every land in all the world, that your glory would be displayed. And we would learn to delight and to enjoy you. God, we pray for help. Father, we confess that we are proud people. Lord, as the song says, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Oh, I feel it. God, help us. Thank you for the cross of Christ, that though our sin is great, Christ is greater still. And we thank you, Father, for great men like Nehemiah that know what it means to venerate a great and holy God. Let us learn from him and let us look to the cross of Christ to give us strength, grace as it were, to go and to make known your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me now and sing to this great God.